Good morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 25 this morning. I'll give you a second to get there. These verses start out with the prophet Samuel speaking, and they read as follows. "And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king."
Thank you, Steve. So you see the flow of thought there. God is worthy of our loyalty and our allegiance and our fear and our faithful service in verse 24. How well do you do with that? How faithfully have you served the Lord with all of your heart? So then verse 25 is for us, right? If you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away because we have not served God faithfully with all of our hearts like he deserved from us. Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't end with Malachi? So I think it's neat to read, "If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And then immediately go to your worship guide and read, "Helpless I come, broken in sin, found at the feet of your mercy. Father, forgive. May my sin be remembered no more. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of your hand eternity will not erase. Godspeed the day, struggles will end, faultless will gaze in your glory, and then will stand overwhelmed by the mercy of God." Right? It's a verse like 1 Samuel 12:25 that is supposed to leave us overwhelmed with the mercy of God, that we would stand faultless before him. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 now. Last week we considered who Jesus was talking to in Acts 1:8, and that's an important discussion for that one verse, but it also alerts us to a larger question that we need to ask, and that is, for whom was the book of Acts written? Who did Luke have in mind as he wrote? And what purposes did he have for his writing? That title, "Why Luke Wrote Acts," might not strike you as the most exciting sermon title ever. But actually, this is a sermon I've been really eager to preach. I just didn't want to do a whole bunch of introduction at the beginning. I wanted us to just get right into the text of Acts and then sneak in some introduction as we went along. So I've been really eager to preach this. And this is not at all a dull study. Actually, my conclusion coming out of this, just in my own heart, is this is a masterful book. accomplishing so many purposes. It is a stunning work of literature by the Holy Spirit through Paul. It is thinking about the purposes for the writing expands the ways you can understand the book. It's like it primes the pump in different parts of your thinking where you might not have been considering various things. So, for example, is the book of Acts a biography of the Apostle Paul? He is by far the dominant figure in the book. And we learn a tremendous amount about his life from it. But there are also a whole bunch of important things completely left out if it's a biography. Is it an official legal brief that Luke helped prepare in preparation for Paul's trial before Caesar, since it ends with Paul in Rome having gone there to stand trial before Caesar? Well, it's fascinating when you see how many legal defense sections there are in the book of Acts. Yet there are also a whole bunch of things that are inappropriate for a legal defense. Is Acts intended to record the geographical progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome? Well, it does that, but if you could kind of outline the book geographically, you don't see a consistent outward expansion. You see lots of looping around and going back and revisiting, and so it doesn't follow a nice, consistent expansion geographically. Is the book of Acts a history of the early Christian church? Well, it's definitely history, but if it's the history of the early Christian church, it doesn't tell us anything about Paul's ministry in Illyricum or anything about Paul's ministry at Colossae or anything about how such a prominent Christian community developed in North Africa or anything about the ministry of 10 or 11 of the apostles. It tells us nothing. So it's an odd history if it's a history of the early Christian church, and I don't mean it's not history, it is. But there's something else going on here. So those are just examples of some of the possible purposes. And while those are interesting, this is not just an academic thing. There is a very personal question here. What purposes does God have for you in this book? If you're not familiar with Acts, if you're maybe new to the Bible or new to Christianity, you would like to know what you're getting yourself into here. You would like to know what God may have for you through this book. What's it for? And I know I've mentioned this before, but just to emphasize it again, if you've read Acts many times, you may be pretty clear in your understanding of what this book is for, but there might be some things you've never thought of. God might have some purposes for you that have never crossed your mind. So it is ultimately a personal question. Why did Luke write Acts? What does God intend for us? Now, let me say at the beginning that the Bible gives us the best answer to this question because Luke gives us the answer to this question. So I don't mean to avoid Luke's answer. We will finish up this morning with that, and that is the best answer for sure. But just because Luke states a purpose in regard to Theophilus doesn't mean he didn't have other purposes in mind, as any good literature can accomplish multiple purposes. So let's take the book of Acts, look at it from many different angles this morning, and get a sense of how many purposes this masterful book really can accomplish. We pause and pray before we do that. Father, we come to the Word of God with the recognition that if you were to speak to us directly, we would die. The very voice of the Holy God is enough to be the end of sinners made from dust. And yet here, through Christ, through the apostles, you have brought the word of Christ to us in a way that is not killing, but is life-giving. So we humble ourselves before the voice of God, before the words of God, and yet we come with eagerness and anticipation and not fear, but instead a desire for you to take your truth and shepherd us with it, shape and fashion our hearts with it, that you might be praised through us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts may have been written, number one, to magnify Jesus for the Jews, providing indisputable evidence that the risen Jesus was their promised Christ and urging them to receive his salvation and kingdom for themselves. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were all Jews. The first Christians were nearly all Jews. Yet many Jewish people had concluded that Jesus was not their Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of their scriptures. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that Jesus was a false prophet who deserved to die. He got what he deserved. The book of Acts, from beginning to end, pleads with the Jewish people to reconsider the person of Jesus, particularly to reconsider it in light of the resurrection. In every part of Acts, we find direct, challenging, passionate appeals to the Jews. The last chapter records that Paul gathered the key Jewish leaders in Rome, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He was providing evidence that the risen Jesus was their promised Christ. And that's just relentless in the book. Passionate appeals to the Jews regarding Jesus, calling each individual to receive the salvation of Jesus and accept his kingdom for themselves. Okay, non-Jews, what does that mean for you? Well, one thing it means is that you are seeing God's tender pursuit of his chosen people, even though they rejected him. Are you glad for God's tender pursuit of you? We can also be encouraged to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises in the Hebrew Scriptures. For we too are people who have placed our hope in the promises of God. And then if God gives us opportunities to speak with Jews today, the book of Acts is a wonderful resource because it appeals directly to them. Number two, the book of Acts may have been written to provide proof of the resurrection of Christ. First of all, by reporting the testimonies of eyewitnesses. And we've talked about that a lot already in a previous message. It'll come up many other times, but the author of Acts has researched and compiled eyewitness testimonies to the resurrection. As Peter's going to say in chapter 4, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. Eyewitness testimonies. But secondly, the book provides proof, as we talked about last week, by reporting the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit poured out by the risen Christ. The works of the Spirit in Acts are the works of Jesus carried out through the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out by the risen and exalted Christ. So as we've seen in chapter 2, what Peter told the crowds was that because Jesus had risen and had been exalted at the right hand of God and had received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Every miraculous work of the Spirit in Acts is a testimony to the resurrection. So Acts is a historical record that together with the Gospels provides proof of the resurrection of Christ. This is helpful for us because we can share with others that the New Testament contains 5 different historical records about the resurrection, in addition to the mentions in the epistles. But we have these 4 Gospels plus Acts. So it's helpful for that, but it's also just helpful for our personal encouragement because this book won't let you forget that Jesus lives. It's going to remind you about it over and over and over and over again. Number 3, the book of Acts may have been written to make a historically grounded, evangelistic appeal to anyone interested in Jesus. And that might include people who had read Luke's gospel first, or people who are interested in the remarkable history of early Christianity. Not everyone is a hostile critic of Christianity. Some people were genuinely curious about this remarkable new movement that had swept through the Roman Empire. Others had read some of the Gospels and wanted to learn more about this Jesus. So the book of Acts may be kind of like an evangelistic booklet. Now, that wasn't the primary purpose, I don't think, as we'll see later. But you can hear evangelistic's heart as you read. And if he wrote his Gospel, you can see how he wanted to write this then to help you know what to do with that. Acts really calls you to repent and believe and follow this Jesus that he had shown us in his gospel. So the evangelistic appeal here is implicit, yet it's clear. All right, now, this is the 7th message in our study in Acts, and poor Theophilus has hardly even gotten a mention. So today, let's talk about him a couple times. Some now and a little bit later, too. As you see in Acts 1:1, Theophilus is the person that the book is addressed to. Now, we know from Luke 1:4 that Theophilus had already been taught about Christianity. and may have already been a Christian. So it's maybe not especially likely that Acts was an evangelistic appeal to Theophilus. But here's what's intriguing. Scholars have noted that well-to-do people, as Theophilus probably was in ancient times, would often commission works of literature to be read as entertainment at dinners or other formal events that they would host. You realize that new literature was a very precious commodity. My mom was just telling me, growing up in the hills of West Virginia, which is not ancient history, 1940s, but 30s and 40s, but more ancient than us. My mom was just telling me that through eighth grade, she had access to one bookshelf of books. No library, one bookshelf of books at her school, and not really anything at home. And so you can see how exciting a new book would be. Well, go back 2,000 years before that, when, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, publishing a book required killing 350 sheep and scraping their hides off just to get started before you hand wrote the thing. You can imagine how precious new literature was. And so it was common for well-to-do people to commission works of literature and then, you know, host a dinner or something and have this new literature read to their friends. Is it possible that Theophilus commissioned Luke to write his gospel in Acts so that Theophilus could have them read as an evangelistic witness at a dinner party he was going to throw for his friends, his well-to-do friends? Can you picture Theophilus doing that? Hosting a dinner party and after dinner saying, hey, I commissioned a piece of literature just for us. This is the world premiere of this. Nobody's ever heard this. It brings to mind what the disciple Matthew did. You remember what we read after Jesus called Matthew, Levi, from his tax collector's booth? First thing we're told he did was host a dinner party for his friends so he could invite Jesus and let them meet Jesus. You know which gospel writer records that story? Luke. So is it possible that, well, keep on with Matthew for a second. That same Matthew who wanted to invite his friends to meet Jesus wrote a gospel. Why'd he do that? So that he could continue introducing his friends and family and the people he knew to Jesus, probably, right? And so what about Theophilus? If Theophilus wanted to introduce his friends to Jesus, he couldn't invite Jesus in person. He didn't get to do what Matthew got to do. But he could have this story of Jesus read as an evangelistic witness. Okay, I freely admit those things are just guesses. But we can be confident that one of the purposes of Acts is to provide an evangelistic appeal about Jesus. And shouldn't we pray then, as we continue on in this series, shouldn't we pray that someone, maybe someone even here today, would come to believe in Jesus through this book? Shouldn't we pray evangelistic prayers for the preaching of this book here? Number four, Acts may have been written to provide clarification for the Jews and encouragement for the Gentiles regarding the expansion of God's salvation to the nations. Clarification for the Jews, encouragement for the Gentiles. Okay, again, the first Christians were almost exclusively Jews. As F.F. Bruce writes, Christianity was the fulfillment of true Judaism rather than a new and different religion. And it sounds almost contradictory to us today, because if you meet a Jewish Christian, you go, huh? Right? But at the beginning, what would have been startling was to meet a non-Jewish Christian. Because it was entirely Jewish at the beginning. And it was very difficult for those Jewish Christians to think through how the Gentiles, who were not God's chosen people, related to all of this. And this caused confusion. It hindered the gospel. It divided churches. And so the book of Acts provides two types of clarification. First of all, it provides historical clarification about what happened. It records some of the key ways that God kicked the apostles to the Gentiles. And then secondly, it provides biblical clarification, demonstrating that their Hebrew scriptures actually expected salvation to go to the nations. So like we'll read in Acts 11, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Isn't that interesting? They quieted down and said, well, that is what God's doing. But then it also, in addition to that clarification for the Jews, it provides encouragement for the Gentiles, because sometimes the Gentile Christians were greatly mistreated, either by Jewish Christians or by Jews who were not Christians. Now, obviously, now again, that's kind of, it sounds strange to us, because the story we know is, unfortunately, of Jews being mistreated by everybody else, including professing Christians at too many points along the way. But when Acts was written, it was not that way. The non-Jewish believers greatly needed encouragement, and Acts provided the historical encouragement and the biblical encouragement to say, yes, you Greeks, you Romans, you Persians, you Africans, you are all welcome in the family of Christ. For God commands all people everywhere to repent and offers the Spirit to all who believe. So it was encouragement for the Gentiles. Now, it's unlikely that you wake up in the middle of the night panicked that God might not save you because you're not a Jew. That's probably not a big struggle for most of you. Yet, do you know anybody who has panicked about whether God could really love and forgive and accept them? Because of their story, their history, what's been done to them, what they've done. Are there people who feel like their failures have driven them beyond the reach of God's mercy? And then you come to Acts, and who does God save in Acts? Well, Saul, how about totally pagan, over-the-top immoral idolaters in Corinth? How about the lowest of slaves? How about the haughtiest of Pharisees and politicians? If God can save those people, I think his salvation can reach you too. Number five, Acts may have been written to provide a defense of Christianity against the charge that it was a threat to the empire. Homer Kent writes that Christians were often maligned and frequently persecuted as enemies of the state. Is that relevant today? Any places in the world today where Christians are suppressed as enemies of the state? Now, that has been the public argument of the Chinese government for many, many decades. It's an argument of the North Korean government. It's a very common argument. It's unfortunately going to continue to be an issue in Turkey, like we were talking about earlier. Christianity is going to destabilize our country. Craig Keener charts 13 different events recorded in Acts that involved unrest due to Christianity. You have mobs and riots and arrests and even attempted murders. And Acts 24, just for an example, we have found Paul to be a plague, one who stirs up riots. You're a plague in our society. At another point, they accused the Christians of setting up another king in the place of Caesar. So it's very important when the book makes the point that God's kingdom is not a political kingdom, but a kingdom of the heart and the reign of Jesus in one person at a time. It's very important when the book of Acts makes it clear through all of these stories that the problem was never the Christians. The problem was the treatment of the Christians. The Christians were not the rioters. The Christians were not the ones attempting the murders. They were the ones who were the recipients of all of those things. So Acts ends up being a book of encouragement for persecuted Christians and also a kind of model for how Christians can attempt to defend themselves against these charges. Number six, Acts may have been written to provide a defense of the apostles Peter and Paul against those, a defense of the apostles Peter and Paul against those who wish to discredit them. It is easy for us to forget how much the apostles were attacked. But it does make sense, doesn't it? If you could discredit the apostles, you could discredit Christianity. Paul said that they were without honor, roughly treated, the scum of the world. So let's consider a couple examples of that. When God sent Peter to the Roman Cornelius, when God sent Paul to Gentile cities, were they criticized for going to the Gentiles? You bet. Some of the Jewish Christians were very concerned that Paul wasn't keeping enough of his Jewishness and getting everybody else to keep enough of their Jewishness too. We learn in 2 Corinthians, for another example, that there were those who tried to discredit Paul because of his suffering. What were they saying? Maybe, surely you wouldn't suffer so much if you were really an apostle. God would take better care of you. Or maybe they said that he must be a troublemaker to be mistreated so often. Yet the book of Acts is going to consistently show that Paul's suffering was not because of his own wrongdoing, but it was actually the most honorable kind of suffering. It was suffering for Christ. It was suffering in fellowship with Christ. There were others who attacked Paul very personally, arguing that he was greedy and that he was self-centered, that he was using the gospel for his own profit. And the book of Acts shows a hardworking man of God who did everything possible to provide for his own expenses, never coveting the silver or gold or apparel of any of those whom he served. And there was also this question, why was Paul arrested so often? In normal life, it's not considered an honorable thing for your hero, the person you follow, to be somebody who's in trouble with the law all the time. I mean, I know there are places where that's cool, you know, but in general, that's a little strange. Why, if Paul's so important, if he's this great hero in Christianity, why is he in jail all the time? And we know from Philippians and 2 Timothy that there were Christians who were embarrassed about Paul's imprisonments. It was a struggle. It was a stumbling block for them. And so Acts sets out to explain some of those imprisonments, demonstrating that these were not the imprisonments of a wrongdoer, but imprisonment for the gospel. And what possibly happens right after Acts, sometime in the years that follow Acts, what happens to Paul that might have happened to Jesus? Well, that did happen to Jesus. What might have happened to Paul that did happen to Jesus? Executed by the Romans. It's church history says that Paul was executed by Nero. So, what is the book of Acts is has this parallel to the end of the Gospels, where you're getting ready for Jesus' crucifixion, and you have these statements of his innocence, and are the statements from friends. You know what I'm talking about? Pilate, the centurion, Herod, saying that Jesus is innocent. And then he's executed anyway. So what do you find in the book of Acts? These intriguing statements of Peter and Paul's innocence from people who you would expect to be their opponents. So Acts is this defense of the apostles and their suffering and even their death. Now, what does all that mean for us? It means what Paul and Barnabas told the churches. You're going to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, first of all. It means that, like Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If the apostles were the scum of the world, who do you think you're going to be? So it teaches us that. It also means that we must have a robust theology of suffering. I was just reading last night this from Ann Voskamp, and I don't support everything Ann Voskamp writes, but she's been helpful for me in a bunch of things. She says, she's talking about the brokenness of just everything in life, and she says, if you didn't understand what life looks like, you might mistake it for complete destruction. And that's kind of the case when you read about Jesus and the apostles. If you didn't have a robust theology of suffering, you might think that everything is going wrong. You're ending up the dregs of the earth, the scum of this world. You're ending up persecuted and reviled and even killed. This can't be right. Somehow you have to have a theology of suffering that can wrap your mind around a crucified Savior. Was that not the stumbling block to the Jews in the first place? A crucified Messiah? And so, can we learn how to say with Paul, I will boast about my weaknesses? What does that mean? Can we learn to say that we count everything as lost, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? The world thinks that since we think that since God is on our side, everything will go great for us. After all, Christian athletes point to heaven when they score a touchdown, right? So clearly, God's people score touchdowns because God is on their side. This is a greatly annoying thing to non-Christians, by the way. You Christians all think that God's there cheering for you and making your team win. Statistically, it doesn't work out. Christians don't win any more than non-Christians. Paul says he was perplexed and hungry and persecuted and reviled and despairing and betrayed. And is your theology robust enough to say that was a touchdown? Can you live with joy and purpose despite suffering and opposition? Acts will help us. And you can picture, I can picture Luke writing these things with suffering Christians in mind. Number 7, Acts may have been written to provide Christians with examples and principles for defending their faith. You familiar with the term apologetics? It's a misnomer because it has nothing to do with apologizing, but apologetics is the word we use for a defense of something, the defense of Christianity. And Acts is the central apologetics book in the New Testament. From Peter in Acts 2 to Paul in Acts 28, it's just one defense of Christianity after another. And as such, it really encourages us that apologetics is legitimate. For one, we should be ready to defend our faith because it's done all throughout this book. And then it gives us examples and lessons about how to do that. I'm not going to talk more about that right now, though I'll say one more thing about it a little bit later on. But Acts is kind of like a training course in Christian apologetics, among its many other purposes. Number 8, Acts may have been written to encourage Christians with the evident outworking of God's ancient plans and promises. What does it mean for a child if he sees that his parents consistently make promises that they do not keep? What's that like for a child? What does it mean if a child grows up in a home in which mom and dad consistently keep their word? How's the relationship between child and parent different in those two situations? See, the book of Acts shows you that your father keeps his word. Acts is written for people who have Bible background. There's no question about that. It is written to amaze you with the ways in which the Hebrew Scriptures find their fulfillment in Jesus. It's written to show you that when Jesus came, wave after wave of God's ancient plans and promises reached the shore. Plans and promises that were sometimes from thousands of years before. For centuries, it had seemed like God wasn't doing anything. For centuries, people had cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Yet in the fullness of time, God kept his word. Life sucks us down into the current moment. Life yanks our attention down to those things that we can see today. And like all of the Bible, Acts helps us pick our heads up and see a bigger picture. To see the God who rules and cannot be stopped. To see that his ancient plans and promises do reach their fulfillment. To see that the final stage in God's plans has begun and you are part of it. To hear the promise in Acts 1:11 that Jesus will return. And if there's a promise in Acts 1:11 that Jesus will return, and if the book of Acts shows us that all those promises in the Hebrew Scriptures did come to find their fulfillment in Jesus, then what does that mean about the promise that Jesus is going to return? He's going to keep that promise too. This is a God who keeps his word and whose purposes will not fail. Number 9, the book of Acts may have been written to encourage Christians with the news of the advance of the gospel and to motivate them with an unfinished mission. To encourage Christians with the news of the advance of the gospel and motivate them with an unfinished mission. Few things are more encouraging for Christians than the news that someone has gotten saved. Don't you love stories from the mission field? Stories from the prison? Stories from the streets? Stories from sports or politics? Stories from ladies' Bible study? Stories from kids' Sunday school? Don't you love stories of salvation? Don't you love baptism testimonies? Next Sunday, come join us for lunch and baptisms. How encouraging it is to read the book of Acts about how the gospel reached from the lowest slaves to the palaces at the heart of the empire. The most common type of material in Acts is the speech. There's no question about that. If you take all the speeches out of Acts and look at what's left, the next most common type of material is conversion stories. The stories of how the power of the Spirit resulted in the word being proclaimed boldly and with impact. Paul Hill writes that the story of Acts can perhaps be summarized in the single phrase, the triumph of the gospel. He also writes that Acts is a triumphant story of how the early Christian community, in the power of the Spirit, saturated their world with the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That encourages us. And if you love Jesus, your mind immediately says, I want that. Doesn't it? You hear a word like saturate and your heart goes, yes. Saturate. Saturate this town. Saturate these communities. Saturate this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you're praying that paragraph from Pole Hill that I gave you again last week, then a bunch of us are praying together that we would experience anew the triumph of the gospel in our own time. Right? Isn't that what you want? Experience anew the triumph of the gospel in our own time. As we said last week, Acts 1:8 presents us with an unfinished task. And so does the end of Acts. It ends right in the middle of the story, and that's partly because we're part of the rest of the story. So this book will encourage us with the news of the advance of the gospel and motivate us with an unfinished mission. And so we pray together that we might experience anew the triumph of the gospel in our own time. Number 10. The book of Acts may have been written to provide a basic pattern of witness to Jesus, gospel advance, and the establishment of local churches for the generation of Christians who would follow the apostles. When you have an important task, you want instructions, unless you're a guy, and then you just want to try to figure it out without having to read the instructions. But if you're supposed to witness for Jesus to the end of the earth, how do you do that? Acts helps. Now, you're not going to find anything in the book of Acts that says, do it this way. It's never going to say that. Because in each culture, in different times, the mission's going to be carried out differently. But we will find basic principles and patterns and examples to guide us. Dr. Stuart Custer counts at least 60 examples of public or private witnessing in the book of Acts. 60! So how do we witness? How do we establish churches? What does missions look like? Acts is a great place to start exploring those questions. If you're interested in missions, interested in church planning, this is a book you want to master. I'm in California, having started a church here because of a summer when a friend and I read the book of Acts. I know it's because of God and what he did and all of that. But practically speaking, it's because two of us said, let's read Acts this summer and see what God does in our heart. And that's why I'm in California. That's why we're here. So, all of us want to master this book because it helps us talk about Jesus. Even if you're not going to the other side of the world as a missionary, even if you're not a church planter, here we're going to find more than 60 examples of how to talk about Jesus. And that's for all of us. Number 11, we come finally to the right answer. So you don't need to, you can take out the word may in the little heading there on the first page. The book of Acts may have been written. And on this point, we can say the book of Acts was written, because this is what Luke tells us. The book of Acts was written to help Christians know and follow Jesus with even more certain conviction. Okay? Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So as we've already talked about, this tells us that Acts will be about Jesus. And that's just what we find. Acts is the glorious works of the risen King. So Luke wrote Acts to help you stay close to Jesus, to know Jesus, to love Jesus. It's about Jesus. But now, go back to Luke 1. Because it's actually at the beginning of Luke that we find the most direct statement about the purpose of why Luke has written these things. And I think it's very likely that this statement applies to both Luke and Acts. So turn back to Luke 1. And let's read Luke 1, 1 through 4. I'm reading this like an introduction to Luke and Acts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, so verse 1, we see that Luke was aware of other gospel writers. In verse 2, we see that Luke had followed all things closely. Verse 2, we see that Luke was not himself an eyewitness, but had received the word from eyewitnesses. In verse 3, we read that Luke had followed all things closely for some time past and wanted to write an orderly account. Now, the word follow there in the ESV is a careful literal translation, but I think the New American Standard and NIV are right that he means investigated, looked into, followed, not like follow along behind, but followed in terms of carefully following these developments, studying them, investigating them. Luke was like a researcher studying the eyewitness testimonies about Jesus and then seeking to write an orderly account. So even though Luke isn't writing a sterile history book, he's clearly writing organized history, carefully researched history. And then the end of verse 3 tells us that he wrote for Theophilus. Now, we can't know about Theophilus with certainty, but there are a few things that are likely. First of all, it's likely that Theophilus was a donor who helped pay for Luke to do all of this writing and publishing. If any of you have written and published more than just online, you know it's hardly free, even with today's very advanced tools. But in the ancient world, investigating and writing and publishing was extremely expensive. So Theophilus was probably a donor. The most common kind of dedication was to the ones who funded the writing process. Now that makes it likely then that Theophilus was fairly well-to-do. You see here he's called most excellent. That can just be a term of honor. It could just be a respectful term, but it's more likely that it means he was a person of significant status and wealth. Now what does the end of verse 4 tell us about Theophilus? He'd already been taught about Jesus. Does that mean he was already a Christian? Well, not necessarily. He must have known the scriptures some, because Luke and Acts are rigorous. They Acts especially seems to imply a bunch of Bible background. But it's possible that Theophilus was still a seeker himself. Maybe a little more possible that he was already a Christian. Just because it's a little unlikely for somebody who's not sure about Christianity to fund a major Christian writing project. More likely for that to have come from someone who had believed in Jesus already. But the key word for us then is in verse 4, and it's the word certainty. So what Luke wrote for Theophilus, he wrote that Theophilus might have certainty. There's Luke's own purpose statement. Certainty means a firm foundation. Theophilus needed solid grounding for his faith, and Luke wrote for that purpose. And I feel like the puzzle pieces here fit together in a way that make a lot of sense. If Theophilus was a wealthy, prominent man who heard about Jesus and came to place his faith in Christ, it's not hard for him to imagine being eager to learn about the certainty of these things. Can you imagine if you were a congressman and you show up one day saying, "Hey, I became a Christian." What happens next? You what? Why do you believe that stuff? What are you into again? Imagine if you're somebody important in Hollywood and you show up one day and say, "Hey, I became a Christian." You became a what? Why do you think that superstitious stuff has any reality to it? So whether Theophilus was in politics or something in culture or whatever the case may be, you can imagine that he was under a lot of pressure from friends and families and colleagues. And what is this? You spent money to pay for this guy to do Christian writing? Are you loony? So imagine Theophilus coming to faith in Christ, but still wrestling with the certainty of these things. And then he meets this man, Luke. Who are you? Well, I've been traveling with Paul for years. You've been traveling with Paul? Yeah, and I've also been researching eyewitnesses of the resurrection and gathering material about Jesus. You've been doing what? Do you want to write? I want to know. What have you learned? What has Paul taught? Who have you talked to? What have you seen? And so you can see Theophilus saying, Luke, could I pay you to start compiling together what you've researched and learned and what from your time with Paul? Because I want to understand Christianity better. I want to have certainty about these things. See, earlier we mentioned apologetics, right? The defense of Christianity. But sometimes the defense isn't actually for the person who's attacking because they don't care. The defense is really for the believer. They're the one who really needs the certainty of the things that they have been taught. And so Luke's stated purpose was to provide assurance, certainty, a firm foundation for Theophilus and surely for other Christians as well. Now, if those verses introduce Luke and Acts, then a quarter of your New Testament was written to provide certainty for your faith. That should really encourage you if you feel guilty about your questions about Christianity. If you've learned about Jesus and you've turned to him and then at some point you've come back and wondered, really? Is this really reliable? Is this really true? Luke says, you're allowed to ask those questions. Luke says, I wrote this for you. I know I've said this before, but it's not okay to have questions about Christianity and be too lazy to explore any answers. That is not okay. And it is not okay to have questions about Christianity and use that as an excuse to go live however you want and sin however you want. But it is definitely okay to wonder about the reliability of what you've been taught, to explore the certainty of the gospel and the resurrection and Jesus and the things that you have learned. And here we have a full quarter of our New Testament, I think, written with that stated purpose to help you have a firm foundation, reliability, certainty about what you believe. So I think the best answer to the question, why did Luke write Acts, is to help Christians know and follow Jesus with even more certain conviction. I think that's what we get from Acts 1:1 and Luke 1:1 through 4. Do you have some sense of the scope of it now? That's what I just was so impressed with having finished this. We've gone through 11 things that are, in some cases, widely varying purposes. And yet, through Luke, by the Spirit, this is a masterpiece from God. And one of the things I love about that is that I think you can come each week. I can prepare each week to preach. You can come each week to hear without a sense of, oh yeah, I know what this is going to be about. Oh yeah, I know what's coming. I know what God's going to do. But I tell you what, I have no idea what God's going to do through the things in this book in the weeks ahead. So we get to come with a fresh anticipation of all the different things God might do. Now, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And I am excited to preach on Easter Sunday about the ascension of Christ. I've been planning to get there on Easter Sunday because I think that's a very fitting Easter sermon. 40 days after Easter, you could call it. What happened? What's the rest of the story about the resurrection of Jesus? What does it mean for Christian and non-Christian that Jesus returned to heaven? So that's what we're going to preach on, talk about on Easter Sunday morning, 40 days after Easter. So I'm looking forward to that. All right, I hope you have some anticipation for the book, some joy in what God's going to do. Let's pray. Father, I'm just thankful that you've given us a word and it's rich. And we look forward to mining its riches week after week in the months ahead. And we want you to feed our hearts. And we want all these purposes to happen in us. We'd like to be 11 for 11. You doing all these things in us. So work in our hearts and magnify Jesus and deepen our certainty. May we love you and follow you with all of our hearts. I pray in his name. Amen.